Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, and they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
As most of you know, we have been studying over the last four Sundays this subject of the conflict of the ages. This is our fifth lesson with regard to that study, the seed of the woman and the conflict of the ages. And we began back in Genesis with chapter 3, verse 15 was our base verse that we begin with. It reads, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The conflict of the ages is going on. It's been going on, and it is between the seed of the serpent and Christ Jesus. It's never ending. We know the last chapter, though, because we know the story of what the scriptures teach us. The history of the true seed, and we've looked at it from Adam to Abraham as the line went through the Old Testament. We have seen the line descending from Adam through Seth to Noah, then from there, from Noah to Shem, his son, through Shem to Eber, through Eber to Peleg, through Peleg to Terah, and Terah, of course, was the father of Abraham, in whom the promised land was given to, and the chosen seed was to go through Abraham. Here, then, Abraham's son, at that point, Ishmael, is repudiated And along comes Isaac, and we know the story there that happened. Abraham's wife Sarai was barren. Abraham was 100 years old. They had not had a child, and yet the seed was to come through them. Ishmael was of a maiden that he was born, and he is repudiated by the father, and was told that Abraham would have a son, and he would be Isaac, and the child of promise would come through him, the child of resurrection, and resurrection and of power, and they would carry forth the great purpose of the promised seed itself. However, the process of selection, and we've seen that selection all through the Old Testament, repudiation still goes on, even after it's seen that the son Isaac would bear the promised seed. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau is set aside. Jacob has 12 sons. But Judah, the son of Leah, is chosen as the channel through whom the seed should come. Judah is the ancestor of David the king. So we know that seed comes down through David. And this is sufficient for Matthew. When we finally get to the New Testament, Matthew then is able to show in his genealogy, and it's all laid out there, that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham. And he was able to prove that the promise concerning the seed that we saw back there in Genesis chapter 3 had at length been fulfilled through all of this Old Testament and the chosen people that the seed was to come through. And with the opening of the New Testament, we leave promise. We're no longer then looking at history, but we're beginning to see fulfillment of what we read there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Fulfillment. For you and me, our salvation and our hope are bound up with realization of God's promise of that one that would come, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Therefore, I want to continue giving our attention to this great theme, the seed of the woman. The intricacies of Scripture are sometimes very frustrating, but rewarding to our knowledge if understood. But sometimes it takes a little extra effort to dig into it to see exactly what some of these things are talking about. Throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Christ, the promised seed, is always, always referred to as the son of David. That makes sense. David the king, Solomon, the son of David is always referred to in the Gospels as the son of David. But when we consider the testimony of Paul, all of a sudden there's a subtle little difference there that I didn't pick up on for a long time, but it's so subtle you don't hardly notice it. Paul avoids the title son of David, and he always uses the seed of David. Why? Can you tell me why? Well, I couldn't tell you why there, but there is a why. We want to discuss that. It seems at first it's almost like the splitting of hairs. What really makes the difference with regard to that? Because he who is the seed of David must also be his son. Yet it is also true that he who is the son of David may not necessarily be his seed in this case. Paul has a subtle reason there for not following through with the son of David, but the seed. What gives with Paul? Well, it's true that Solomon was David's son, and mostly we are aware of two other sons in the scripture. I mentioned them briefly, Nathan and Absalom. But the genealogy, if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 3, there are 19 other names of sons of David. 19 other names. And that doesn't count the concubines. Now you got to remember, the law hadn't been given yet. The laws of marriage, Moses doesn't come until a couple, 300 or 400 years later. So there wasn't any real law with regard to that at the time. But there are 19 other sons that are listed of David other than Nathan and Absalom. So, yet Solomon was proclaimed king, and the rest of David's sons are set aside in Matthew's argument for Christ's rightful place as king of Israel. But this little title, Son of David, and the rule did not comprehend all that God conceived at the beginning. And Paul has picked up on this. He's seen the difference. The Son of David is used. It is the kingdom title. It had to be the kingdom when that is used, the Son of David. Paul omits that and uses the deeper and more significant title to the twofold purpose of God, which refers to the seed of David. It's not so specific to this kingdom, but to you and me and all of the human race. Paul's picking up this title that includes salvation, not just the kingdom that was offered to the nation of Israel. He uses it when writing to the Romans. Turn to Romans just as an example here. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll see this in use. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. There's a kind of a disclaimer in that verse. You don't really pick up on it at first. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, and then according to the flesh. That includes all of mankind. He's not talking at this gospel point about the kingdom. He's talking about salvation through Christ Jesus, the promised seed. After the dispensation of the mystery had come, we see again, turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul was not at this point teaching the kingdom. The kingdom had been offered and rejected, and Christ had been crucified. And so here he's talking about mankind as a whole. Subtle difference. It's like splitting hairs, but this goes to show you really must pay attention when looking at the scripture. It was an integral part of that which Paul referred to as my gospel, not the kingdom. You see, while David's son and his successions are heirs to the throne, Christ alone, as David's seed, carries the great primeval promise of God to consummation regarding death and resurrection not just the kingdom. A little more addition as examples. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Now, when we get into Matthew, you realize that this is a period of time in God's purpose and plan when the kingdom was still at that point being offered. They had not crucified their king yet. So Matthew takes on one idea with regard to this seed, and we look at it in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. And behold, a woman of Cana came. Now you remember how we talked about Cana, where he came from, came through Ham and all that, and the Canaanites and the Amorites and all these enemies of the promises of Christ and the purposes of God. She was a Canaanite. And behold, a woman of Cana came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." The son of David. She had no place in the son of David. Only included and addressed him as the seed of David. She was wrong in her terminology. We see this again in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's all mankind, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This seed is therefore recovering the death and resurrections that are possible for the whole human race, and doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, not just the nation of Israel at that time, which would be proper to use the son of David. But this woman was not, so the Lord didn't answer her. When you move from Matthew to Luke, and the genealogy line that we find there in the beginning of Luke of Mary, it came through Solomon's brother Nathan. So in Matthew, we have son of David with reference to the kingdom, and the king in the genealogy. But in Luke, if you go back and read that, the seed of the woman descending from David through Nathan and Mary, because it is not referring to the kingdom, it is referring to mankind and us a whole. Remember, Luke was the evangelist that labored with Paul. Like Paul, he, Luke, stressed the seed, not the son. These are terminologies, I understand. But those terminologies have a lot to do with beginning to grasp what is God's purpose and plan for the ages. In like manner, Christ is called the son of David, the son of Abraham, in Matthew 1:1, but never so by Paul. For example, turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to the seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So here you see this subtle difference here between these titles that are given throughout Scripture. That's why we have to study to show ourselves approved. You don't just pick that up immediately. But it helps you to begin to understand the whole picture. You know, I've said over and over again, in any subject matter, whatever the subject matter is, it's best learned from the whole to the part. You need to see the big picture before you get. And here we're looking at some of the parts. We've already know somewhat of the big picture, but looking back to see some of the parts that justify what that big picture might be. So then in verse 29 of that same chapter, verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he's telling these Galatians who are Gentiles that they now can be included in the salvation plan because they are of the seed, Abraham's seed, that covered all of human race. So therefore, all seed are in Christ, even as in Isaac it says, the seed was called. The point is that the Bible is very accurate, meticulous in its use of words. Even the word and to thy seed, way back that we read there to begin again in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. And in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed, not just the nation of Israel. So the conflict between the two seeds arose out of the disobedience of man in relation to the knowledge of good and evil. Our first parents were deceived, of course, by the serpent. It's no surprise then to find way up eventually later in the book of Romans a most definite reference to the lie and the deceits along with the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is where we started 5 weeks ago. Romans 16:20, I'll just read it to you. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. That's a reference clear back 4,000 years before to the verse that we picked out to start the study in the beginning of this study. Strictly speaking, these are the last words of positive doctrine in the book of Romans. Everything leads up to this. In Romans 1, Christ was seen coming of the seed of David according to the flesh. And at the last, the redeemed fulfilling the primal promise back in Genesis 3:15, the bruising of the serpent's head, Satan. This is comparable with the end time. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning with verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And there we begin to see the end of the conflict when Christ becomes victorious. The last enemy not being Satan. You would think, you know, that would, the last enemy would be Satan. But you know what? You could do away with Satan, but we still die. So the last enemy is not Satan. The last enemy being death itself, which Satan yielded the power to begin with back in the book of Genesis. In conclusion with this study, I would say, taking all things into consideration, the bruising of the heel in Genesis 3:15 and of Romans 16:20 indicates an agonizing and protracted process through the course of history. It is wearing on the human race for thousands of years and is still wearing on the human race today. It's dark in its nature. The record bears witness to its agonizing cry. All through Scripture, we hear about this conflict. For example, in Psalms 42, the psalmist says, "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." He's suffering. He's hurting. Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Matthew 27, "From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." The glorious outcome of this conflict is seen eventually there in Isaiah. Turn in Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 53. It's on page 999 in the Companion Bible. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll read two verses, beginning with verse 10. Well, let's start above that. Let's go up to verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He brought as a lamb to the lost slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The redemptive work of Christ, the promised seed. You cannot, as I said last week, redeem yourself. You cannot make yourself holy. I don't care how hard you try. It is only through the redemptive work of Christ that you can turn your life around and live for him. He alone was the sin bearer for our seed. He alone was the ransom given for many. Yet the prophecy of our original verse, Genesis 3:15, speaks not only of enmity between Satan and Christ, but of the fact that all seed are found in Christ and suffer affliction. And that's where we are, suffering affliction while waiting for the iniquity of the Amorites. And we briefly touched on the iniquity of the Amorites. That is being fulfilled. We don't know when that will be, but it's easy to look around the world and see that the iniquity is obviously in God's perfect earth. And it's polluted things. And he's promised to do away with that seed of the serpent. We're waiting for the fullness. Whatever, all of this, all of his seed shall come out with great substance and shall enter into their possessions. That includes all of mankind that accept him. And when that day comes, we read in Revelation, there shall be no more Canaanites. That's the best example of the seed of the Canaanites. No more death, no more curse, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more corruption, no more hindrance, no more frustration. Revelation, no more, no more, no more. We read there in Isaiah, he shall see his seed and he shall be victorious. He shall see the travail of his soul and our souls gone. And he, the God, will be all in all and he will be satisfied, as will we. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the written word. We're thankful that you are mindful of us, whereby we can, through this word, understand and to know you, to comprehend your purpose and plan for the ages. I pray that you will continue to give us open heart and minds as we study to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, and that we all will, in our individual lives, be rooted and grounded in your love. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.